If you have your Bible or have access to a view of it on your phone or tablet or whatever is available to you, would you have it opened at 2 Corinthians chapter 13? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I've thought a few times about what it would be like if there were no such thing as a comeback. I think if no comeback were ever possible, life would very quickly become very depressing and maybe almost to the point of unbearable. If the moment your team got scored on and at the very beginning of the game, if it were all over, if the first time you got less than the score you wanted on the test, if whenever a relationship got crossways or stressed, whenever there was a day that did not go right on the job, whenever a congregation found itself in the middle of circumstances that were difficult, and if there were no comeback, how would we make it? It'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? I want to remind you and myself that the template against which or within which believers in Christ think and operate is that comebacks, and even comebacks from the very worst things, do occur. Take a look for a moment at 2 Corinthians 13 at verse 4. Notice that Paul writes to these people, you can tell from the circumstances of this letter that there's some stress, but he says of Christ, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." Think of the implication. There was a comeback. "For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." And throughout the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, that's pretty much the assumption around which everything else revolves. All the way from chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11 or 12, that's been obvious. That's been what Paul has been getting at all along. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And this whole letter then has been telling of a comeback. It's been either telling us of the one that has happened in Paul's life when it seemed to him that he was ready to despair because he was sure he had a death sentence in him, or celebrating the comeback in which some brother has repented and Paul wants him now to be forgiven and to be comforted, or seeking a comeback with his brothers and sisters at Corinth who have been led to believe that he's somehow a subpar apostle, hardly worth even paying attention to. And now, in these last sentences of the letter, here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there are these two sentences, verse 11 and verse 14, in its conclusion. One of these sentences is full of imperatives, one after the other, five of them. And the other one is full of inspiration, three great blessings. One sentence is calling for action, and the other is promising the ability to do those things. And together, these two sentences provide for the comeback which is needed in the church at Corinth, which is often needed in my life, and which sometimes is needed in relationships or circumstances in your life too, I imagine. Let me read the two great verses, verse 11, verse 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And then the appropriate greetings, and then verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A couple of small details that I'd like to observe as we move into these two verses' application for us. The finally, which begins verse 11, I find it interesting, actually means for the rest. What he's going to say here will take care of the rest of what he hasn't specifically addressed in this letter. And it will be about how to follow up on the message and actually make use of it. And then there's the brothers in verse 11. Brothers addresses all the members of the church of God at Corinth with all the saints, as chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 has said. It addresses, in other words, all of those who belong to the Lord who live at Corinth. It addresses, in other words, all the brothers and sisters who are there. Now, with that in mind, for the rest, for all of us, let's look into these two verses' message a little bit more. The first one has requirements for a comeback, and the second one has resources for a comeback. Any kind of a comeback that a Christian may find necessary in his life. The requirements, first off. Let me place them before us so that they summarize the point, and then we'll try to look into them, each one of them, a little bit more carefully. Number one, if a comeback is going to happen, it'll happen among people who start with an attitude of joy. Be joyful. Notice in the Bible, verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. It sometimes is translated farewell. It can be translated farewell or rejoice, either one. Those who think it should be translated farewell operate only on the assumption that given the stresses and the problems that 2 Corinthians has dealt with, rejoice would be out of place here. I think it's important to remember, though, that the word is actually the word for rejoice. The same word in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where it just says, rejoice always. The very same word. It's the word for joy. And also remember that when Paul started this letter in chapter 1 and verse 24, he said, we work with you for your joy. It seems natural to me then that that's the note he would return to at the end. If he's writing for joy, he would naturally tell the people, rejoice. So I think this translation of the term is the one which fits. It's an exhortation to spiritual joy. Now, in saying that, I think what we're getting at is not the how big your eyes are or how much you bounce when you talk, but whether you can live your life with a deep-seated appreciation and gratitude for the value God has placed on you and how He sees us and what the Lord has thought we were worth, instead of how we might seem to measure up in the standards of the world around us or in the estimation of people. One older commentator on this passage, a man by the name of Philip Hughes, observes the rejoicing, it goes without saying, is not mere high-spiritedness or the superficial affection or the show of a jovial attitude to life, but it's the manifestation of a serene and heavenward-looking disposition arising, and here's what I'm getting at, from a deep and exhaustless center of origin, for it is apparent that this is rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians 3, verse 1, Philippians 4, and verse 4 says three times, rejoice in the Lord. So that's what we're talking about. I noticed that our brothers Lipscomb and Shepherd, in their volume on this book of 2 Corinthians, have this comment about this joy: rejoicing in our union and communion with the Lord is one of our highest Christian duties. Blessings so infinite as these should not be received with indifference. They shouldn't bore us, in other words. Joy is the atmosphere of heaven, and the more of it we have on earth, the more heavenly shall be our character and temper. I want only to add to that, that at least in my experience and my observation, no comeback ever starts with an accent on false and negative opinions. There has to be some joy in the background that makes a person think it's worth trying, or we don't get any farther than this. Rejoice, be joyful, makes sense to me in that way. Secondly, be mended. Now the text says, aim for restoration in the ESV, but the original word is the one used in the Gospels when guys got ready to mend their nets. I'm not a fish net, and neither are you, but there are things in my life that need to be mended from time to time, and I assume you find it that way too. So some other ways this has been translated is restore yourselves, mend your ways, put things in order, become complete. The very same word is used in verse 9 of the same chapter here. Your restoration is what we pray for. And the idea is sometimes translated, your improvement is what we pray for, or your completion. It's talking about maturing, growing. It's making good where there are deficiencies. It's correcting the problems that are present between people. It's maturing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, this term gives us a definition of how coming back will be understood. Coming back to being like the Lord. Coming back to that priority in our lives. The third term that comes up is the one translated here, comfort one another in the ESV. It means to be exhorted. Remember last week we noticed from chapter 1 that the word for comfort, the God of mercies and the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the word for comfort is the one where someone comes alongside another and puts an arm around the shoulder and helps along the way. For that to happen, you have to be willing for someone to put their arm around your shoulder, or else you pull away like that. Your children ever do that to you when they're mad at you? You try to put an arm around the shoulder, sometimes brothers and sisters in the Lord do that with each other as well. And this is saying, take the exhortation to heart. I noticed that some verse, a literal idea would be admonish yourselves. One version translates it, heed my appeal. Take our appeal to heart. Listen to my appeal. Brother McCord translates it, be encouraged. That reminds us that there's a two-way action involved in this. Look back at chapter 12. At verse 19, and the last half of verse 19, and then verse 20, and it might show us what he's getting at. He says, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That's not a very comforting list, is it? But Paul has been talking to us about how to heal from those things and what to do about them. And in his plea here is, please take this to heart and be encouraged. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you find that you fail to meet the test? So the idea is, take this to heart, be mended, and then consider yourselves exhorted or encouraged, and then act in keeping with that. Next, he says, be one-minded. That would be a literal way in which this phrase would be translated. And whether you're a teammate on a ball team, or a partner in a marriage, or a friend in a group, or a member of a congregation, or a citizen in a community, the more the focus is on what we agree on rather than what we disagree about, then the more one-minded we can be. I have a Greek interlinear, which has the original terms and then the actual translation underneath it. And this one word, the translation is, the same thing think. In a world like we're in right now, how in the world do we do that? Be of the same mind. Be like-minded. Agree with one another. That would tell us that more than just a human level is going to have to be involved in this. It's going to have to be only for the truth, as chapter 13 and verse 8 says. And the truth as God has made it known and not as I think it is. A couple of verses that might be helpful here. Philippians 1, verse 27. It says, Paul saying to these brothers and sisters, only let your manner of life be worthy, or in keeping with, the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Two observations about that verse. To be like-minded, there's got to be something that we're for. All of us know right now in this world plenty of things that we are against, that we disagree about, that we don't like. There's no comeback in just driving that point home. What are we for? For Christians, this gathering on the Lord's Day morning is a vivid reminder of what we're for. We're for responding to the work of Jesus Christ in our world and in our life. And then one-mindedness occurs as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. This quickly produces, or eventually produces, hopefully, an attitude in our lives that's one-minded. Look at Romans 12 and verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. A footnote, a possible translation would be, give yourselves to humble tasks. Never be wise in your own sight. That's different from how things normally operate in the world. But that's supposed to be the culture among a group of the Lord's people. Be one-minded. And the other statement is, be at peace. Literally it says, or this translation says, live in peace. To live in peace is to practice wholeness, well-being. It's the "It is well with my soul" chorus of that great old song, if you remember. That's the idea. In Ephesians 2 and verse 15 makes the point that Christ has, by His giving Himself up for us, broken down the wall and made the two one, so making peace. And these two, Jew, Gentile, or whatever other division in the world you can think of, become one when they both have their access to the Father in one spirit, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 18. And the humble task in living at peace then becomes to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And what this text says is, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. This is the only time Paul uses the phrase God of love. Out of all the things he writes about the love of God, this is when he calls him God, the God of love and peace. Why would the God of love and peace be with people who are giving themselves to this? Because he's like that. Because the God of love and peace can be with people who are loving each other and living at peace, and loving the world around as he does also. So what do you think when you look at that? What I think is, man, what a challenge that is. It's beyond me. It's over my head. Don't you think that a little bit? How am I supposed to do that? I'm so thankful that Paul doesn't just leave us hanging there. At the end of this letter, where there is clearly quite a bit left to do for the rest, after all, he said, Paul concludes with the most beautiful blessing, the full apostolic blessing, it's been called. The only time it's used this way in the New Testament. A lot of people think 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 is the New Testament parallel to Numbers 6 in verses 24 through 26, which was the priestly blessing. Remember, the Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. Well, here, what Paul offers is an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are full participants in the lives of people who are engaged in the efforts that we've just read about in verse 11. That the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit provide the spiritual resources that make it possible for us to pursue the goal that verse 11 has described. Look at these three resources. First, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9, there was a verse we wrote about one day this past week. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Lipscomb and Shepherd wrote, his grace was a devotion to the good of man, which knew no thought for self, which counted no sacrifice too great to attain it, not even the death of the cross. In chapter 12 and verse 9 of this same letter, Paul has just said that in the depth of his need, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Lipscomb and Shepherd again note, after just listing a bunch of verses about the grace of God, the undeserved kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They make the point that grace pardons the guilty, restores the fallen, delivers the captive, sanctifies the sinner, sustains and supports the believer. And that's telling us that we were not rescued on our own effort, and we're not going to be able to survive on our own effort, that a comeback is possible through the undeserved kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already given himself up for us, and for sure will do what needs to be done to help us. The second resource is the love of God. Paul has written about the love of God in Romans 5 in verse 8, where he said that, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That kind of love is beyond what we know anywhere else. The Father's love, one writer described it as being completely undeserved, yet overwhelmingly generous and astonishingly committed to the well-being of sinful human beings. In Romans 8, the two beautiful statements are verse 32 and 39. If he gave up his son for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? And then nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship means joint participation. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is involved in this too. Remember, this is the unity of the Spirit that we're seeking to pursue. In 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, Paul's made the point that in one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, and we drink of that one Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, the Spirit is placed on as God's pledge of ownership for his view when he looks at us, and as the down payment or the earnest in our lives of his inheritance. Fellowship means that we share in it, in what the Spirit's work is about together, that we participate together in his help. I just made a brief list in my mind in working on this. From Romans 8, verse 13, it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It is the Spirit, that's Romans 8, 13, that it's the Spirit who makes intercessions for us when we groan in ways that can't be uttered. That's Romans 8, verse 26. It's the Spirit who strengthens a Christian in the inward man. That's Ephesians 3 and verse 16. And it's the Spirit who bears his fruit in the lives of those who keep in step with him. That's Galatians 5 and verse 22. So friends, there are the two great verses. They lead to one great conviction. There can be a comeback for us. And I'm just hoping you understand, I'm not talking about coming back to the building. I'm not talking about coming back from the way things have been schedule-wise for the last few months. I'm talking about coming back to a sense of wholeness and wellness and hopefulness and faithfulness and love, like the two letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians have been talking about. So here are two great verses today. One is full of imperatives. The other provides the inspiration. One calls for action, one promises the ability to do it. But both of them are necessary for a spiritual comeback, and both of them are for us. Please put together in your mind the string of landmarks in Paul's dealings with these people who are reading this letter. In Acts 18, in verse 8, when he preached the gospel at Corinth, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They confessed the name of Christ, repented, and were baptized into Him. They became the church of God at Corinth, chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5 of verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. And then chapter 13 and verse 14 here, the "be with you all" part of this means that we belong to the Lord. That means we stand on the same ground with each other, and we belong to each other as well. Today, let's think about being the all in this passage here, and that the Lord may be with us. As we prepare this morning to commune with the Lord and with each other in His supper, it gives us a moment to remind ourselves that we've all been invited by the gospel. We've all been offered the possibilities that these two great verses hold. We can respond to the news of what Christ has done for us by believing it and being baptized into Him as well, and then trying to remember the new creation reality in our lives. It could be that someone is present here today wanting to make that beginning, and it's also possible that some of us are here who need our brothers and sisters to pray with us over something. While we sing this next song, if you need to, let us know of your need by coming here while we stand and sing together.